Good morning. If you can, you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. So we are transitioning our time. We spent almost all of last year working through the book of Genesis. A few months ago, knowing as we were going to be finishing up or taking a break from Genesis, going into Advent, and then thinking about the new year, one of the things that I knew I wanted to do was to take a break from Genesis, and that we spent an entire year in the Old Testament, and I think it's good for us to have a diverse diet, to try different things and to be fed from all across of God's Word. I was talking with Terry this morning. One of the things I hope, if you have been doing the Bible reading, you'll notice that y'all, if you did the Bible reading this week, in the first 7 days, you've covered half of what we covered all year last year. So I hope some of those sermons were a help as you went back and were reading the beginning of Genesis and getting up to the story of Abraham this week. I hope those were refreshing to you. And it might be a while with our Bible reading plan before we get into the New Testament, too. But I wanted us to jump into the New Testament, and I was trying to think carefully, what would be a good book for us? And 1 Corinthians, I had been reading through in my own Bible reading plan last year, and I know 1 Corinthians is one of those books that's just chock full of practical application. And it's a letter written to the church and written to a specific church, and it's written to a church full of people who quite honestly are a mess. And I think it's a good reminder for us to say, hey, look, we're no different than them, and just like they need to hear these exhortations, we need to hear them. And there's much application, and we're going to be looking this morning. I want to just give a kind of a broad overview to the text of 1 Corinthians, because I want us to take time to get kind of the overarching picture, but also just to hear what are the main things that we're going to be talking about as we look at this book. What are the main things we're going to be talking about as we see Paul writing to this church that he loved so well? So I want to get into those details, and we'll get into why it's so practical as we look at some of these things. But before we do, let's read the first three verses. So if you can, please stand with me, and let's read 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 3, and then I'll open this up in prayer. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, my prayer this morning is indeed what Paul says in verse 3, Lord, that grace, Lord, would be extended to us. Lord, that we would know the peace that comes from you, the peace that has been accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would begin this morning as we look at this letter, as we begin to unpack, Lord, all the gold that lies within this letter. Lord, I pray that we would be prepared to take heed to the warnings. I pray that we would be prepared to, Lord, pursue the holiness which is described in this book. And Lord, I pray that we would have a vision for the church built up, Lord, for your glory, for the proclamation of the gospel to a lost world. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, may you bless us with it this morning. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So, these first three verses might appear like they don't have a whole lot here, and on the surface they don't, but when we start to unpack a lot of the details about who the author is, who the audience is, and what's the occasion for why Paul is writing, we begin to see a much bigger and, I guess, complicated picture that gets played out. But so I want to just kind of walk through first and look at the author. We see the author, it's Paul. We need to know who Paul is. Paul is the apostle, the 13th apostle, you could say. He's called by God, and he introduces himself with that phrase. And that's going to be really important as we get later, farther into the letter, because one of the issues that Paul is having to address is that his own authority has come under question. His credentials, so to speak, have come into question by factions within the church. And Paul has a great concern because he's fearful for the church in Corinth. He took the gospel to them. He preached the gospel. He raised up the leaders in that church. And he fought for their rights even in the public square in Corinth. And all of a sudden, they're disregarding him. But the reason he is being disregarded is that there are false teachers that have crept in and begin to press issues and even encourage sin or refuse to deal with sin. And Paul is, this is actually not the first letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. As you can see as we read the letter, this is the second letter. The first one is thought to have been much more personal and in-depth. We don't have record of it, only references to it in this and the second, in 2 Corinthians. But in it, we know that Paul has had an issue with a church that he loves, that he cares for, and quite frankly, this letter is one that is very, very critical, and that Paul is ready to call them out and call them to faithfulness. He's concerned for this church, and he's very bold as he speaks to the church. So he introduced himself. He says, look, I was called by the will of God to be an apostle. My calling, and many would have known his story. His calling was one out of animosity and being an enemy of God's church and an enemy of Christ. He was called out of that and then called to be an apostle, to be one who took the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul's very ministry to the church in Corinth is the result of that, that he has gone to the Gentiles, he's in the secular world, and he's seeking to establish churches in places and ports of influence so that he can fulfill the commission that Christ himself gave him. He sees his authority is not one that he created, it's not something about himself, but instead it is according to the will of God, and that's according to the mission that Christ has given him and the church at large. So he introduces himself to say that I'm called, I've been appointed, and he has authority. Because he was appointed to the gospel, he has authority. And this is not an authority that comes in and from himself. It's an authority that comes from his calling, one affirmed by the church. And you hear that when he says, to the church in Corinth, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, look, you all need to listen. You all are the church of God, but you're the church of God that's part of the universal church, the church abroad, the same church that would support what I am saying. And he says, so you need to remember the message that I have given you, and you need to hear what I have to say. Paul has authority to speak. So we see the author, but then we want to be introduced to the audience of the Corinthian church. And before we can understand what the nature of the Corinthian church is, we need to know a little bit more about the ancient city of Corinth. So if we look at Corinth, and I've got a few pictures I want to show, and I know the screen is hard to see, but if you can see, this is Greece, a picture of Greece, and you've got the Adriatic Sea on the west and the Aegean Sea on the east, and what you have is Corinth is on an isthmus. Isthmus, I guess that's the right way you say that word, but geographically, you can see, if you can see, Corinth exists right here where those two water, the seas come together, but they're separated by the narrowest strip of land. And Corinth is right there, it's got a geographic priority, and there's only 2 miles that separate the Adriatic and the Aegean Seas right there. So because of that, Corinth becomes a metropolis, a city of utmost importance in commerce. It becomes a wealthy city, and it becomes a city of influence both in Greek life, and then when the Romans conquer it in the first century BC, we see that it becomes a crucial point of trade, because if you see Rome and Italy, and you see Ephesus, Asia Minor, and then you see Israel and Egypt down there, you can see most of the travel would have gone through along the coast, and by going across that one narrow little strip of land, mariners would actually go to the port of Corinth, they would empty their cargoes. If some would go to land, but then they would transport that cargo across those 2 miles, and then they would drag their boats, huge ships, across those 2 miles. You can still see that pathway today, and they would do so to save the trip because it was 200 miles to go around the rest of the peninsula. And by doing so, they saved immense amounts of money, but also these were not safe harbors. This was not a safe coast. This was a treacherous trip. So you can imagine just how important this city becomes, but it's become that way, and it's been that way for over 1,000 years. It's got a rich history that's part of its Greek history, but then the Romans have established it when they come and conquer. It's become a Roman colonial city, and in fact, it becomes the capital of the eastern provinces of Rome. So Corinth becomes a military and then a political center for all of the Eastern Empire. And it's with that in mind that you see, wait a second, Paul didn't just choose Corinth haphazardly, did he? This is a city of immense influence. And to read one description, it was a city of cultural diversity. It was a hub of Roman paganism and a hotbed for immorality. It also hosted the biannual Isthmian Games, so parallel to the Olympic Games that we know. And it drew throngs from across Greece. And as an astute missionary, Paul likely chose Corinth for its importance as a busy center of culture and commerce and its ability to receive large crowds, which would serve as audience to the gospel before returning to their diverse homelands. You see, they hosted the Isthmian Games, and it was the games similar to the Olympics where people came from all over the empire. And we can imagine, even like we do today, our culture is obsessed with sport. And it's not that different. We've inherited that nature from our forebears and the Greeks and the Romans. But they were obsessed with sport. And one of the things that Paul likely was doing was he saw an opportunity to serve this church, to build this church, but he also saw when he got to Corinth an opportunity to use his skills to build up the church without the church having any burden on him. And that's really important for us to note down the road. But Paul was a tent maker by trade. We know that Paul, he made tents, and one of the things that we can see, one of the next pictures, so in the ancient ruins that are still there today, this is a sketch, and the next picture is actually a picture of that sketch of the actual ruins. So what you're looking at is one of the shops on the ancient main street of Corinth. And it's one of these shops that Paul, it's one of these shops that Paul rented out to work as a tent maker with Aquila and Priscilla. And so I'm hoping you're starting to see, Paul was there and he stayed in Corinth for 18 months to build up the church, all the while working to provide for himself and to help provide for others. And you can see, why would a tent maker be so important in Corinth? Well, one of the reasons why is those games. When you had the population of Corinth was thought to be somewhere maybe around between 50 and 100,000 people, but when the games happened, so many people came in that the population could have doubled or even tripled. Where were they going to stay? They were going to stay in tents. What did Paul make for a living? He made tents. So you can see, all of a sudden, you start to see nuance, and you see the importance of why did Paul choose Corinth? Why did he do what he did when he was there? It was because Paul wanted to build up a church and a Christian witness where he could influence others, be a gospel witness when the nations literally came and then left. He said, look, we can share the gospel, and who knows where the gospel is going to go. Paul was purposeful in his desire, and he had a goal in being here. So one of the things that's also noticed that, you know, Corinth, it did become, this church grew, but I just thought it was remarkable as I was looking at these pictures of Corinth. We can go to the next one. Corinth sat at the base of a small, they call it a mountain, but it was where the Acro-Corinth, it was where the temples were that looked over the city, and you could see both sides. You could see the sea on one side, the Adriatic, and the Aegean on the other. And you look down, and on this picture, I know it's hard to see, but you can see the ruins of the ancient city, and I just think it's fascinating that today when you look at the ruins of the grand ancient city of Corinth, what do you see right next to it? People's houses, their gardens, olive gardens and trees. And even as we see the grandness of Corinth, as we are about to hear the message that Paul has for this church, we need to be reminded It's something to note that if you go to the ancient ruins of Corinth, you will find them right beside modern buildings, almost as if they are forgotten. Of course, they're not, but it's also a reminder that what humans build up may last for a while, but it is the church that God builds that will last forever. We got to remember that. It's the church that God builds up. So when we look at Paul, we have some background on Corinth. I want to give a little bit more so that you can have the chronology. One of the fascinating things about Paul's ministry there is we can actually date it to within 2 years exactly. Because as we read in the story of Acts, we hear that Paul is brought before a tribunal, brought before Gallio, who is the consul at the time. And so I want to read this quote. So the precise chronology of Paul's ministry is difficult to recover, but it's likely that Paul's ministry in Corinth took place sometime between AD 50 and 52. This time frame is one of the few certain dates in the New Testament, and the one from which most Pauline dates are ultimately derived. The reason for this degree of certainty is that Gallio's time as proconsul of Corinth can be fixed with relative precision due to Claudius's Delphic letters, which mention Gallio. This puts the most likely date of Gallio's proconsulate at AD 51 through 52. Thus, the scene that we read in Acts 16, in which Paul stands before Gallio at the tribunal, would have happened in the summer of AD 51, and he probably would have left that September. So this places Paul's arrival in Corinth in early to mid AD 50. And so we see that the first letter that we're reading now was written from Ephesus, and it was probably AD 53 to 55, shortly before Pentecost. So we know that Paul, we can set the dates, and that's fascinating about this book. It lets us build out the timeline based on actual historical, secular sources and say, look, we know exactly when Paul was building these churches. We know exactly when Paul was preaching the gospel here, and we can timeline, and it's not just important there, but that gives us a timeline even to go back to the testimonies of the resurrection of our Savior. Fascinating what all is in this letter. So important for us to know. So this is some of the historical background, but what about the church at Corinth? So I want to go to Acts 18 and just read a few things here. One, we first read that after this, and this is Paul's second missionary journey, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So we already know, one, another historical. This was Claudius, the emperor, had kicked out all of the Jews in Rome, likely because of disputes that had arisen in synagogues all over the capital city because of Christians witnessing to their Jewish brothers and sisters to say, look, you need to know that the Savior promised in the Old Testament has arrived. But it caused issues. So these Aquila and Priscilla have left Rome, and they've had to relocate. And he says he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So one of the things that's fascinating is we read about this. Paul goes to Corinth, he finds fellow Christians, and he starts working to build up the church there. But what does he do? We see, as was Paul's typical method, he would go to the synagogues first. He would go every Sabbath. But something happened. One of the things that happened was that Paul, through his witness, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, was converted. But then we see that Paul had begun to convert, the Lord began to convert. Paul's testimony was used to convert leaders in the synagogue, but there were Jews who did not believe and did not want anything to do with Paul. You know, this new understanding of the Old Testament, of the promised Messiah had come. It was upending so much of their ideas and their own positions. And all of a sudden, they're being told to associate with Gentiles. Because the Jews, probably historians think that it was somewhere around 2/3 of the actual Jewish population lived outside of Judea throughout the Roman Empire. And it was thought that Jews actually made up about 7% of the population, especially in a city like this in Corinth. So they had their own synagogue, and it was their one place where they could, you know, come together in their identity in the midst of the huge cultural mix, say, this is who we are. But when Paul comes in preaching the gospel, he became a threat. When people started leaving the synagogue to worship because they saw the good news of the gospel, They saw it as a threat. So what happened? Well, we read later on in Acts 18, so Paul was actually brought before the tribunal. He was accused, and the leaders of the synagogue came and said, look, we want to kick this guy out. And Gallio essentially said, I don't care about your Jewish laws. He's like, y'all do with him whatever you want. Y'all can fight amongst this yourselves. And what happened is the leaders of the synagogue got beaten in front of them because they were shamed. But Paul knew what he was doing, even as he agreed to go to that tribunal. He was creating a witness and a standing in this important city that Christians have every right to proclaim the gospel that they have, and that they weren't going to back down in the face of persecution. So Paul, we hear that, and I love, if you look at the Corinthian church, he says to them, those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints together. And this language of calling is so important. Paul not only ascribes it to himself, but he ascribes it to the church in Corinth. And if we go back to Acts 18, it's one of those things, after all this conflict, God appears to Paul in a vision, and what does he say? He says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. I think is that not just wonderful to see, one, the glory of God's sovereignty and God telling Paul, look, you don't know who they are yet, but there are many in this city who are mine, and I'm using you to proclaim the gospel. I'm using this church to proclaim the gospel, and through your ministry, they're going to believe. So don't be afraid. Press on. What fascinating. And again, what does that say about Paul's authority, why he is coming to the Corinthian church? He wants them to understand, look, you are to be looking at what God is doing. The divisions that have crept in and caused, it's all because they began to look at the different leaders, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and they said, look what they did. Let's follow this person. And he said, no, look at what God has done through Jesus Christ. So we see the Corinthian church is one that's started in this, you know, this essential modern city of the time, full of paganism, full of immorality. And you think, well, how does this relate to us? Well, I think, one, just the fact that we can look at the pictures, we can see the shops that Paul walked next to when we look at the ancient city of Corinth. We know this is so much closer to us even than what we just spent the last year in Genesis. Still is relevant, still is important, but there's going to be a lot of things that we can grasp about this. When we think about what Paul was doing, Paul, essentially, if we think in our own set, this would be like if someone were to go right now and plant a new church in the middle of Bangkok. Can you imagine the challenges they would face as they tried to share the gospel in a place where it was hostile to Christianity, hostile to the gospel, where there was many other religions? You can make that city Dubai, New York City, San Francisco, London, wherever you see a city full of international trade, pagan immorality, and worldliness, that would be an equivalent to what we see in Corinth. But I would make the argument that our world has changed. You know, the public square is no longer in a city somewhere. The public square is right here. It's on the internet. It is available to all. And quite frankly, we see that as our culture. You know, you look at the cultural changes that have happened in our world over the last 20 years, and you compare that to the cultural changes, the mindsets on whether it's on identity, whether it's on morality, the mindset of how things changed over the course of the previous 2,000 years, and you see the public square has moved, and quite frankly, what is true for the church in Corinth is so true for every single one of us. And there's so much that we need to hear from the story of the Corinthian church. So that brings us, we see the background, we see the relevance. What's the theme of this letter? What's the point of this letter? I want to summarize. First, I want to read from Ben Witherington. He says, the rhetorical situation which prompts this long and serious letter is that Paul believes it necessary to combat some serious social, ethical, ecclesiological, and theological errors in Corinth. It is no accident that he begins his arguments with a discussion of the cross and brings it to a climax with a discussion of the resurrection. And I want to hold on, you to hold on to the idea. Why does he end with a resurrection and begin with a cross? But to put it simply, the state of the church in Corinth is dire. Sin has crept in, and they face immense pressure from the cultural forces outside of the church. They face division within because of immaturity, pride, abused doctrines, and socioeconomic differences. So if we were to sum up the outline of Paul's letter, we can actually see Paul's letter as a response. He responds to two main divisions and two sets of issues. So we look on the screen here, should be the chapters 1 through 6, what we see. Paul responds to, first, we see news from Chloe. And that's going to be chapters 1 through 6. And this was personal reports where he heard members of Chloe's household come and recount to him the issues plaguing the Corinthian church. So we see that there's division in the church, and Paul's going to work out how to address these divisions, what needs to happen to address them. But then he's going to address specific issues, which he's now heard firsthand, secondhand accounts of, that there's incest within the church, there's lawsuits between believers, and that there's sexual immorality growing and becoming more of an issue within the church. So Paul's going to address that in the first six chapters. Then in chapter 7 and following, we see that Paul actually responds to a letter from the Corinthian church. So we're going to read each one of these issues as a statement. He quotes from the letter and then begins to address the issue. So we're going to see he's going to talk about issues concerning marriage, issues concerning food sacrificed to idols, issues concerning worship, issues concerning the resurrection, and then issues concerning the collection for Jerusalem. And I think it's important for us to see this is... there is a theme, there is a principle behind all this, but this is indeed a letter where Paul's getting straight to the point on so many issues. But we want to see what's the underlying theme, and I think it's fitting, if not planned, that Paul waits till the end of his letter to spend a glorious entire chapter to deal with the issue about the importance of the resurrection. And this is why, and this gets to our theme. The solution to sin and strife in the church is a grand view of the church as the bride of Christ. So that's why I think he says, I mean, as he addresses to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. He wants the church to have a grand view of the church. He wants the church to see themselves in light of not just their situation in Corinth, but in light of the universal church. And then as we see, as he brings it to the culmination, his discussion and his exhortation about the resurrection, he wants them to see and look and live for something beyond what they see. So if I would summarize then the theme, which was just on the screen a minute ago, it's this: division, sin, and ineffectiveness arise in a church that has lost sight of the heavenly vision. Division, sin, and ineffectiveness arise in a church that has lost sight of the heavenly vision. This is what Paul is addressing. So how would I summarize? I want to summarize some of his argument, what he's going to deal with, and then tie it in as we prepare to jump into Corinthians in the weeks to come. And I would say, well, we need a future vision of the church. What's the antidote to that? So this morning in the catechism question, we asked, what awaits us in eternal life as Christians? The question was, what hope does everlasting life hold for us? And the answer was, it reminds us that this present fallen world is not all there is. Soon we will live with and enjoy God forever in the new city, in the new heaven, and the new earth, where we will be fully and forever freed from all sin and will inhabit renewed resurrection bodies in a renewed, restored creation. This is so important. This understanding of the resurrection becomes crucial for how we now live today. Paul knew it. That's why he saves the best for last. He knows if you get the resurrection and the hope that we have in the gospel, it empowers you to live now. So this past Wednesday, and it was wonderful as we wrapped up our time in the catechism, we made this observation, that the church should be the clearest glimpse of heaven we will ever get in this life. The church should be the clearest glimpse of heaven we will ever get. get in this life. That statement is remarkable. I'd argue that it's exactly what Paul is fighting for as he seeks to rebuke, exhort, and encourage the Corinthian church. Why does he remind them that you are one church among many, that you are one church, a part of the grand church? It's because they need to understand that their mission, the reason they're still on this earth, that God doesn't take them away, that their new resurrection has not yet come, is the reality that they are to be a glimpse of what is to come. They are to be living in light of the promise so that those who are lost can see. It's how the church presently, and we're going to practice this as we partake of communion today, it's how the church presently says, look, we know what we are in Christ. Let's move forward to become that, and let's look forward to the day when we will be that. The church should be the clearest glimpse of heaven we will ever get in this life. It's not about us as Harlem Baptists. It's not about us as Baptists. It's about us as being people redeemed by Christ, people who know that our hope is the resurrection to come. Ben Witherington says this: at the outset, Paul thus stresses two things about being a Christian. It involves being set apart from the world and its dominant values and behavior patterns. It involves being part of a group created by God that extends beyond the local congregation. Paul envisions a worldwide subculture of Christians that stands out from its environment in both belief and behavior. So perhaps Paul sees the Christian community as a different sort of colony than the colony of Corinth, the official name for Roman Corinth. He wants the church to be a colony of heaven here on this earth. See, the church is to be this. We have so much we can learn from this letter to the Corinthians, because what I believe, not just us, definitely us, but the church as a whole, we've lost sight of the importance of the church. We've lost sight of the importance of the church. We've become distracted by worldly priorities. Because here's the thing, if this statement is true, if the church is truly, and this is what Scripture again and again tells us, if the church is to be the clearest glimpse of heaven that we can have here on this earth, then why in the world aren't we fighting for it with every single bit of our power to be as close to heaven as we can possibly be? Why aren't we? We need a bigger, better, clearer vision of the church. We can't get into all that this morning, but I want to give you three points. The church is to be this, but how do we do it? First, what Paul makes abundantly clear in this letter is it requires the pursuit of holiness. Pursuit of holiness. Paul has great concern about the immorality that has run through the church. He charges the Corinthians to take action against sin within the church because it is for the good of the church and the one in sin. So immediately when we get to 1 Corinthians 5, we read, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now, it is not a soft statement for Paul to say, look, even the pagans wouldn't allow what you've allowed. Look how blind you have become. He writes on later on, dealing with the same issue, but trying to exhort them, they must pursue holiness. They must pursue holiness within the church. He says, I write to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. He said, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." What is Paul calling? He says the church is to pursue holiness within. It is to address sin within because it must be, its goal is to be a glimpse of heaven. Paul is here calling for the church to discipline itself through the pursuit of holiness and, when necessary, the discipline of individuals. Discipline is not a bad thing. We hear again and again about it in the New Testament. And the author of Hebrews gives us another clear understanding why discipline is so necessary. He says, "For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines, that is, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Paul and the author of Hebrews tell us that we are to discipline ourselves, but we as the church are called to discipline ourselves together in the church because we are to be holy. We can't be a glimpse of heaven if there's no holiness within. The church needs to move on towards maturity. The author of Hebrews, back in chapter 5, he said, "Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." The church must be mature. The church is to build up the pastors and elders. They're to equip the saints for the work of ministry, but also to equip them to maturity in Christ so that, just as the author of Hebrews says, they can distinguish good from evil. Because the church is to be holy. The church is to be holy. I want you to remember this. The church is to be a glimpse of heaven, of the bride of Christ in heaven. But I must remind you, sinners will still exist in eternity, but they won't be in heaven. The church must be a bastion for holiness. Otherwise, it fails to point towards the reality that is to come. How does the church renew its vision of the importance of the church? It must pursue holiness. And it requires dying to self. It requires dying to self. Division has sprung up in the church. That's what Paul addresses almost immediately. Division springs up in the church, and it's in a city and a culture that prioritize self and honor. And Paul knows that for them to embrace a mindset of selflessness, it means literally throwing away their old views, throwing away their culture. The culture that we know of ancient Rome and ancient Greece was one of the cursus honorarium. When we went through Philippians, we talked about this, that Paul, when he talks about Philippians 2, Christ's humility, and he reads through that great hymn about how Christ set aside his glory and became like us, and he goes down the rungs of the ladder. Paul was inverting the cultural norm to tell the church in Philippi, and that's the church, that look, the course of life towards honor and success for you is not one of putting yourself first and of putting all of your interests first, but instead is the course which you die to self. Paul sets an example by, first he says, look, you're arguing, Paul said this, Apollos said this, Cephas said this. He says, don't look at me. He said, Apollos watered, I planted, but God is the one who caused the growth. Don't look to me. Look to God, the one who's the founder and perfecter of our faith. Look to the foundation who is Christ, not me. Paul sets the example by saying, don't look at me, look at Christ. But then he gives two examples throughout this book that are going to stick with us that we need to remember. First, he calls the church the temple. He says, the church is the temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Here's the reality that proper English translations miss on this verse. Every one of them "yous" is "y'alls." They're plural. And one of Paul's solutions to division within the church is saying, you need to get over yourself. Because it's the church as a whole, it's y'all together that is most important. Y'all are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in y'all. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is what? Holy. We just talked about this. And y'all are that temple. When you realize that it's about God's church and it's not about me, it's a whole lot easier to prioritize the eternal vision of the church. Later on in the letter, Paul's going to use a second analogy. He's going to use the analogy of a body. So 1 Corinthians 12, we read this, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Guys, just hear those words, and I want to challenge you, as we have talked about it in the past few months, when you encounter someone who says, oh, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in, you know, the institutional church, I don't believe, or I'm not a part of a church, read them this passage. The body consists of many members, and there's not one member of us that can say, I don't need my brothers and sisters. There's not one member of us that can survive without the other. When sickness and sin invades one aspect of the body, it's just like an infection. If it gets sepsis, it could kill everything. It requires dying to self and seeing yourself as one part of the body, and a body that belongs not to you, but to Christ himself. As we read in Revelation, the bride of Christ, prepared and adorned for all eternity, because we are together, we are one, we are made holy by the truth of God. How does the church have a grander vision for itself? It requires the pursuit of holiness, it requires dying to self, and finally, it requires a resurrection mindset. Resurrection mindset. 1 Corinthians 15, we read, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul builds up to this moment in this letter to say, look, the most important thing that we must believe is the truth, recorded in Scripture, promised in Scripture, fulfilled before our own eyes, that Christ died for our sins and Christ was raised to new life. And the resurrection is what is important, most important for us to realize, that we too will be raised, but when we are raised and face the judgment, it will not be our works that God sees, but the righteousness of Christ. Later on in this chapter, he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Hear that last verse. We must have a resurrection mindset. Because a resurrection mindset is what empowers us to therefore be steadfast. Steadfast as the culture changes all around us, as the pressures to succumb to its temptations and its priorities come at us, we will be steadfast. We'll be immovable because you know whatever hopes and promises of pleasure, of glory, of joy in this world that the world has to offer, it pales in comparison to the joy that you know, will know when you are resurrected and with your Savior for all eternity. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that though we still are in these fallen bodies, we are still jars of clay. God, in His grace, has called us and desires to use us so that many others will come through repentance and faith to know Him and become a part of this bride, this church. And we can do this because we know the resurrection's true, because we know Christ raised from the dead, and we know that He will bring His church, His bride, to His glory in the new heavens and the new earth, because we know that truth of the resurrection. Paul tells the Corinthians, the church that he says is called by God, from the church that he says, I was called myself, and you think back to Acts 18 when he says, why did the Lord tell me to stay here? Because he had many more whom he desired that he was going to call to his name through Paul's ministry. The same is true of the Corinth church. The same is true of us. Work, abound in the work of the Lord, because your labor is not in vain. Church, will we be the clearest glimpse of heaven that we and a lost world will ever get in this life? Will we be? In order to do that, we must pursue holiness. In order to do that, we must die to ourselves. In order to do that, we must have a resurrection mindset. First Corinthians has much in store for us. But I hope that we don't have to wait to get to all the gold in these passages to let these truths be in changing us now. Let's be a people who are a glimpse of heaven. May God use us. May God work in us.